Our scripture text for this week is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. I'll go ahead and read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 down to verse 17 to set the context. Paul writes to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is contrasting Timothy with the ungodly men who teach falsely and live wickedly. Up in verses 1 through 9, he described what the wicked men were like. Then in verses 10 and 11, he contrasted the behavior of Timothy with the behavior of those men. They had loved themselves and loved money and loved pleasure and not God. But on the other hand, Timothy had followed Paul's teaching, his conduct, his purpose, faith, patience, and so on. Timothy and these wicked men are clearly on two different paths. And now in verses 13 through 15, Paul moves to speak about the future. The future of the evil men is spoken of in verse 13. And while in verses 14 and 15, Paul calls Timothy to continue on that different path which he was already on. And so as we consider these verses this morning under two main headings, let's think about these verses together. First would be the truth about evil men. Secondly, continue. The truth about evil men. And secondly, continue. In verse 13, Paul speaks about the future of these evil men. The evil men that he has in mind are not just sinners in general, but particular sinners, the kind of sinners who are described in verses 1 through 9, who run wild in their wickedness and who at the same time hold a form of godliness while denying its power. They're called here imposters. They pretend to be something that they are not. The kind of evil men that he is speaking of here are false teachers. They're, you recall, the kind who worm their way into households and captivate weak women. These are the kind of evil men that Paul has in view here. And what is the future of these evil men? They will proceed from bad to worse, or more literally, they proceed to worse. We know that they are bad now, but they only get worse with time. And what is it that they do? They are deceiving and being deceived. They themselves have been duped. They're in the business also of duping others. This is the way that wickedness works. It works by deception. This is the work of Satan. According to our Lord Jesus in John 8:44, the devil does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He deceived Eve, and he still works to deceive. Paul referred to him in 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the God of this world who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan deceives unbelievers, and he seeks to beguile believers as well. Sometimes he succeeds. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul expressed his fear that as the serpent deceived Eve, that the minds of the Corinthians would likewise be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Satan is one who snares people with his lies. He takes them captive to do his will, as we saw a couple of weeks ago up at the end of chapter 2. This is part of what it means. Part of what that means when it's said that the devil takes them captive is that he takes them captive by deceiving them in order to use them to do his will so as to deceive others. And you see how this works. It's a misinformation campaign. Satan deceives, and then he uses those whom he has duped to deceive others. And thus it is that these evil men and imposters proceed from their current position, which is bad, to one that is worse. They become either more deceived or more wicked in their behavior, and they are trying to drag others down into their error along with them. This is the way that it is. This is the way that it will be. Timothy is here given upfront warning about this. The problem is not going to get any better. It's going to get worse. The nature of the deception and the nature of the deceiving may be different from place to place and from time to time. Sometimes the deception will be more doctrinal in nature. Sometimes the deception will be more practical or more ethical in its nature. John gives us an example of doctrinal deception in 2 John chapter 7, when he said, 2 John verse 7, when he says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Some deceivers reject Jesus Christ's coming in the flesh. This is falsehood. There have been many doctrinal falsehoods. The rejection of Christ's humanity, the rejection of his deity, the rejection of the doctrine of the Trinity, the rejection of the way of salvation as taught by Scripture, that it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Those are just a few examples, but there have been evil men and imposters who have taught such things, doctrinal errors. Likewise, there have been evil men and imposters who have deceived others in regard to practical matters, such as those mentioned in 1 Timothy 4, in regard to those who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. According to Paul, that is deception that springs from paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And though we can distinguish between doctrinal deception and deception that is more practical or ethical in nature, often the two go hand in hand together. This is what Peter describes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words." Who would have guessed that false doctrine and wicked behavior go hand in hand? It's no coincidence at all, is it? False doctrine leads to wicked practice. These two things go hand in hand, though at times one may be more accentuated than the other. And so the evil men and the imposters will proceed to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The deception is dangerous and deadly. Our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone whom he may devour. This was going on in Timothy's day. This is also going on in our day. And so what can we do to avoid the deception and the destruction? What can we do in order to escape the corruption of it all? Well, that's the exact question which Paul addresses as he instructs Timothy in regard to his conduct. And we find that in verses 14 and 15. And this brings us to our second point. Continue. The evil men will continue on in their trajectory, and Timothy was to continue on in the trajectory that he was following as well. The godly trajectory of following Paul's teachings, conduct, purpose, faith, and so on. For Timothy, this was a trajectory that had begun in his life long before. Paul exhorts him to continue on in the things which he has learned and become convinced of. In the midst of all of the deceivers and in the midst of all of the deception that was in the air, how was Timothy to respond? He was to respond actually in a very simple way. It was nothing new. It was nothing fancy, really. Timothy was to respond to the danger and the threat of evil men and imposters by continuing on as he had begun. He was to respond to deceivers and deception by holding fast to first principles. In the face of this threat, Paul says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings." This is the way out. This is the way forward. Continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of. Obviously, we need to mention an important qualification that is in play here. Paul was speaking to Timothy, and he knew that Timothy had learned and had been convinced of the truth. He knew that Timothy had learned the truth of Scripture that ultimately points to Jesus Christ and the way of salvation in Him. And so these words of exhortation, "continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of," need to be understood in that context. This is certainly not a blanket statement that all individuals can apply to themselves. It applies to those who, like Timothy, have come to learn and have become convinced of the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. But with that qualification being given, the exhortation stands for all who have come to a saving knowledge of the truth. Continue in the things you have learned and have become convinced of. This is the way to respond when false teaching is afoot, when we see deceivers plying their trade and wreaking havoc on other souls, when you see them trying to wreak havoc on your soul, when you see them becoming increasingly worse. The way forward is not found in panic, in seeking something new or novel in order to combat the error. The way forward is found in faithful perseverance. The way forward is found in faithful adherence to the truth. The way forward is to continue. This was also the counsel which Jude gave to the early Christians in the face of ungodly impostors. He appealed to them to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude verse 3. Likewise, he appealed to them to build themselves up in their most holy faith, to pray in the Holy Spirit, to keep themselves in the love of God, to wait anxiously for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Jude verses 20 and 21. This is the way that we respond to deception. We continue in what we have learned and have become convinced of. This entails retaining those things which we believe on the basis of the Word of God. Now, to rehearse all of those things in detail would keep us at great length this morning, and so we will not do that. But there are shorthand and helpful summaries of these doctrines, these things which we have believed and become convinced of. Here of late, we've been using the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed as part of our worship services. And though there is certainly more that can and should be said about the Christian faith than that which is contained in the Nicene Creed, still it is a helpful and true shorthand summary. Contained within it is the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ, the doctrine of the virgin birth, the crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension, and second coming of Christ. We acknowledge the future resurrection of the dead, and that on the last day he will return and judge the living and the dead. In the Creed, we acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. It is he who gives life to our souls, which are dead in sin. He gives us new life by causing us to be born again. There is the doctrine of the Church, both its universality and its apostolicity. When we confess our belief that the Church is apostolic, we're expressing a belief that the true Church of Christ adheres to that faith that was handed down from the apostles and is contained in Holy Scripture. Likewise, there's a doctrine of baptism expressed here. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. That statement at first glance might make us a little bit nervous, as if it were tying baptism and forgiveness of sins too closely together. But in its manner of expression, the language of the Creed is actually very similar to Acts 2:38, where Peter tells the crowd on the day of Pentecost, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, Peter's point there is not to suggest that there's anything magical about the waters of baptism, as if they actually take away sin, But his words point to the fact that baptism is the outward sign of the forgiveness of sins, the signs that our sins have been washed away. Rightly administered, baptism is the outward sign of repentance and forgiveness of sins, of the fact that we've been united with Christ and share in his death, burial, and his resurrection. But though baptism is the outward sign of those realities, it is not the cause of any of those realities. All of that to say that the Nicene Creed is a helpful summary of the Christian faith, a helpful summary of those things which we have learned as Christians and of which we have become convinced. There's a lot of doctrine contained in a short space. There's certainly more to be said about the Christian faith than what is said in the Creed, especially on matters like justification, sanctification, the Lord's Supper, other doctrinal and practical issues, but it's a good starting point, a helpful summary of some essential biblical truths of the faith. And Paul says, continue in these things. Keep believing the truths you have been taught. Keep obeying continually. As he put it to the Colossians, Colossians 2, 6 and 7, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Not only do we continue in our belief and continue in our obedience, but we grow in those regards. Lord willing, as we continue, our faith grows stronger and our obedience becomes more consistent. Paul says that these were things which Timothy had not only learned, but that he had become convinced of. He was assured of these truths and was assured that he himself was in Christ and as such was a partaker of the blood-bought salvation and blessings which belong to those who are in Christ. Timothy had assurance of these truths. He had a strong and mature faith by which he grasped Christ firmly. And we too can be assured of the truths we profess and assured of our salvation as well. I think the 1689 London Baptist Confession deals helpfully with the subject of assurance when it states that such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This is certainly not a bare conjecture and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God. The subject of assurance, however, is somewhat fraught with difficulty because errors have been made on all sides. Some have practically denied that Christians can be assured of their salvation, while others have made assurance of salvation a necessary component of saving faith itself, as if to say that if you don't have assurance of your salvation, then you are certainly not saved. And both of those extremes are wrong. On the one hand, it's possible for believers to have assurance. We read in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. But on the other hand, it's very cruel to true believers who for one reason or another are weak in faith and struggle with doubt and unbelief to make the standard of saving faith so high that it is beyond their grasp. True believers may be weak in faith and may wrestle long and hard with doubts and unbelief as we seek true assurance of the truths that we profess, and as we seek assurance of our salvation. I myself have certainly wrestled long and hard. And so, if we make the standard of saving faith too high, so as to suggest that unless there is assurance, there is no saving faith. If we make that standard too high and say that to those who have wrestled and struggled, or to those who are presently wrestling and struggling and battling uncertainty and unbelief, if we say that, we are requiring too much. To say that much, to say that the faith must be strong in order to be true and saving faith is requiring too much. William Perkins said it well when he said, "Our faith does not save us because it is a perfect virtue, but because it apprehends a perfect object, namely the perfect obedience of Christ." So then if our faith does not err in this object, but be rightly fixed on the true causes of our salvation, though it be but a weak faith, and do no more but cause us to will and desire and endeavor to apprehend Christ, it is a true faith and justifies. The weakness of it shall not hinder our salvation. Now granted, all of us should desire and labor after assurance of salvation and should seek to become increasingly convinced of the truth that we profess. To borrow the words of Peter, we want to labor to make our calling and election sure. We want assurance of salvation, assurance of the truths we profess. These are marks of maturity, and these are marks of maturity toward which we must press. The more confidence that we have in Christ, and the more assurance that we have that we truly belong to Him, will be more fruitful in serving Christ. When we lack assurance, we're like a man who inherits a house and a farm and ought to be busy fixing up the house and working the land, but instead he's always questioning whether the property is really his. And in that questioning goes to the lawyer's office every few days to double-check the will by which he inherited the farm, to make sure that it's really his name on the will and not somebody else's name. He goes to the courthouse once a week to check and make sure that his name is really on the deed of the property. He's got a lot more to do than to worry about that. He's anxious over something that's already his. It's already in his possession. He ought to be out there working the land and fixing up the house instead of worrying about the fact that he owns it, because he actually does. And it's the same with us when we lack assurance. We can spend so much time worrying about whether we really believe or not, whether Christ has saved us or not, and it can actually distract us from serving the Lord as we ought to serve Him. And so by all means, let's pursue assurance, firm conviction of those truths that we profess, but at the same time, let's deal realistically with the condition of weak Christians who are really weak and really Christians at the same time. It's been truly observed that a weak faith may receive a strong Christ. A weak hand can tie the knot in marriage as well as a strong. A weak eye might have seen the brazen serpent. As Paul urges Timothy to continue in these things which he has learned and become convinced of, he grounds his encouragement to continue in two ways. For one, he reminds Timothy that he knew those from whom he had learned these truths, and then secondly, he reminds Timothy that he had known the Scriptures since his infancy. Now let's unpack those two grounds one at a time. First, Timothy knew those from whom he had learned these things. Now given the information that we have concerning Timothy from the pages of the New Testament, we know of three primary people who personally influenced his life: his mother Eunice, his grandmother Lois, and the Apostle Paul. And in context here, all three of them seem to be in view. Just a few verses earlier, Paul mentioned how Timothy had followed his teaching. Clearly, he taught Timothy. And in the very next verse, in verse 15, we find Paul alluding to the instruction that Timothy received as a child. He was instructed as a child. Who was it that was doing that? Likely his mother, likely his grandmother. They were both godly. Timothy knew those from whom he had learned the truths of the gospel. Now, what's the significance of this? The significance is that the faithful lives of teachers add weight to what they teach. Is that not at least implied in that admonition given to the Hebrews, Hebrews 13:7, that they were to remember those who led them, who spoke the word of God to them, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith? Those Hebrew Christians were supposed to think back to those who had led them and spoke the word of God to them. They were to remember their conduct, to remember how they had behaved themselves. They were to imitate their faith. They had learned the word of God from these men, and they had also seen the word of God embodied in their conduct. Timothy's experience was similar to theirs. He could think back on those who had taught him, and he knew what their lives were like. He knew Paul. He knew his mother and his grandmother. He knew what their lives were like. He knew that they were nothing like these wicked men who hold the form of godliness and deny its power. On the contrary, Timothy's teachers were those who held to true godliness and were transformed by the power of God. Timothy saw the faithfulness, the self-denial, the love for God, the holiness in their lives. He knew that those who taught him were not trying to deceive him because of some secret, wicked motivation, as false teachers do. Paul described his ministry and the ministry of those who were with him in 2 Corinthians 4:2 as one in which they renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in sight of God. Timothy had seen this in Paul. Timothy lived this as he walked with Paul in ministry. Timothy knew the hearts and the motivations of those who had taught him, and he saw the fruit of the Spirit being displayed in their lives. Again, the faithful lives of teachers add weight to what they teach. And this holds true today as well. Consistent godliness adds weight to the Christian doctrine that is taught. How many of us can think back to the faithfulness of those who taught us and the patterns of godliness they exhibited? Think back. Who taught you? What were their lives like? Allow that to be a strong influence, a strong argument upon you to continue in what you have learned and become convinced of. Think back to those who taught you. Certainly, they weren't perfect. They had their faults and their sins, but remember their faith as it manifested itself in true and visible godliness and self-sacrificial love for God and neighbor, and kindness and patience and so on. They say that the proof is in the pudding, and though I don't know that that statement itself is a complete thought, but nevertheless we understand what it's meant, namely that the reality of something is seen in its effects. It's the same way with godliness and the teaching of the faith. Practical godliness is an evidence of the truthfulness of the doctrine taught. Not the only evidence, but it is an evidence. This is one of the reasons why overseers in the church are required to be above reproach. The way of truth is brought into disrepute when its teachers are ungodly, and this applies to all of us as we bear witness before the lost and as we, in the words of our church covenant, bring up those entrusted to our care in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Please just remember that other people, perhaps your children, are listening. Remember that others, including your children, are watching you. If you teach something that you yourself do not practice, they will see the hypocrisy. And especially if we're dealing with children, they will likely point it out to you. Please understand that your life will either confirm the doctrine that you teach to your children, your family, your friends, and co-workers, or else your life may call into question that which you teach. The way of truth falls into disrepute because of ungodly behavior. And if you behave in an ungodly way, it may fall into disrepute because of you. And whereas here, Paul can appeal to Timothy to continue on in what he has learned, in part because he knows those from whom he learned it. If we betray the trust which we have received in this regard, the memory of us might one day be the very thing that gives pause to those whom we teach. If we give ourselves over to ungodliness, the Word of God remains valid and true, but our ungodliness could be a stumbling block to those whom we teach. And now let's consider this second way in which Paul grounds his exhortation for Timothy to continue in the things which he has learned. The second way he grounds this is in Timothy's long-standing knowledge of the sacred writings, his long-standing knowledge of the Holy Scriptures. Paul says that he has known them from his infancy. We learn here that long-standing knowledge of Scripture is beneficial to our souls because the Scriptures are able to give wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. This was where the Scriptures had led Timothy, saving faith in Christ. From his infancy, Timothy had been taught the Scriptures, and the purpose of the Scriptures was to make him and us wise unto the salvation, which is through faith in Christ. The whole of the Scriptures point us to Christ. And Paul was speaking here specifically of the Old Testament, in that in his infancy, Timothy would not have had the New Testament. But what he says here of the Old Testament Scriptures is equally applicable to the New as well. They are able to make us wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ. This is because all of the Scriptures point to him and testify of him. And so our Lord says to his Jewish opponents in John 5, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Do you think that I will accuse you before your Father? The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For you believe Moses. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." Moses wrote about Jesus. And thus it was that after his resurrection, he taught those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the instrument through which the Holy Spirit testifies to us, by which he informs us, and through which he imparts wisdom to us regarding the way of salvation in Christ. They all point to him. Christ is the seed of the woman who came to crush the head of the serpent. He's the true high priest and the true and spotless Passover lamb. He's the true king of his people, the true son of David. The manna in the wilderness foreshadowed him who is the true bread which came down from heaven and gives life to the world. As Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up, and was lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. And thus it is that the Scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. And they testify to us the way by which that salvation comes to us, that is through faith. By grace through faith and not by works, so that no one may boast. The Old Testament showed this, in that Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. Likewise, in Psalm 32, David speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. So he quotes from Psalm 32, 1 and 2, and says, Paul quotes from Psalm 32 in Romans 4 to make the point. And he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sin has been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not take into account." And likewise, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 tells us that the righteous man will live by faith. The righteous trust God and not themselves, unless they are not proud. They believe the promises of God. And in so doing, they rest themselves upon God and not upon any work or merit of their own. The scriptures are able to make us wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ. And so, as you listen to the Word of God being preached today, I call upon you to listen to it, to heed it, to recognize that all of the scriptures are pointing to Christ, and believe in Him. Turn away from your sins. Believe in Him and be saved. Look to the scriptures and they will point you to Him. Allow yourself to be directed straight to Him, straight to the eternal Son of God who became man and died on the cross so that sinners might be forgiven and rose again 3 days later so that we might receive the free gift of His righteousness. This Jesus who ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven in order to intercede for us in the presence of God as our great and only High Priest. This Jesus who is once again coming back to receive His people to Himself and to judge the living and the dead. If you do not flee to Jesus Christ through faith, you will be raised from the dead and condemned by Him. What will it be for you? Condemnation or salvation? If you have more questions about what this means, talk to another Christian you know. Talk to me or to someone else. We'd love to share with you more about what it means to turn away from your sins and believe in Jesus. Now, Timothy had known these scriptures, which are able to make him wise for salvation through faith in Christ, and he had known these scriptures from his infancy. Calvin went so far as to say that he had more or less imbibed God's word and religious faith with his mother's milk. We don't know at what point Timothy was actually saved, but we do know that from his infancy forward, he was taught the Word of God. This is a truly wonderful and blessed upbringing. This is the kind that we should desire to bestow upon our children if the Lord has blessed us with them. This is the kind of upbringing that we should desire to pass on to the children of the church, that they might know the Scriptures which are able to make them wise to salvation. And so how do we do this? The lion's share of responsibility does fall on parents. And so we read in Deuteronomy 6:6-7, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." In other words, the Word of God is supposed to be something that permeates our family's lives. We're supposed to be talking about the Scripture in all kinds of circumstances as we encounter them and live through them as families. And so, parents, this means that we need to have the Scriptures in our own heads and in our own hearts so that we might improve the opportunities that we have for sharing it with our children, those opportunities presented to us throughout the day. And in addition to being always in season and ready to instruct in the Word, it's also important for families to have regular appointed ways in which they instruct their children in the Word. Some call it family worship, some might call it devotions. In our house, we call it Bible time. The format can vary. Some may use a particular catechism or read through a particular book that's helpful in teaching scriptural truths to the young. At least as of right now, we're reading the Bible to our children. Sometimes we've used other books. Right now we're using the Bible. There's no stated rule as to how it has to be done. Right now we're reading a few verses from John in the evenings and talking about them with the children, working on a memory verse and praying. Average time for us might be 10 minutes or so. That's not to suggest in any way that my family sets the standard for the way it ought to be. I make no such claim as that at all. Our practice is just an example. You can do with it what you will. But what you ought to be doing, if you have children, is seeking to instill this in them, that it might be said of them that they knew the scriptures from their childhood. We do this because we want for our children to have the same precious treasure that Timothy had. We want them to be able to realistically say that they have known from their infancy the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make them wise for salvation. We want them to know these Scriptures because they direct us to the Savior. We want them to become Christians, and if in God's kindness they do, then we want them to continue on in the things that they have learned and have become convinced of. And this is the way for all of us to stand in the face of evil men and imposters who go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. There's been deceivers from the first century onward, and there will be deceivers until the end. They go from bad to worse. But we need to be grounded and continue on in the truth of this blessed gospel. May we therefore, in the words of Colossians 1:23, continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope that we have, the hope of the gospel that we have heard. May God bless us and build us up to that end.